Then open your Bibles again to Genesis chapter 15, please. Genesis chapter 15. We have covered the very nucleus of the gospel, the promise of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Given in precedent to Abraham, so shall thy seed be. He believed in the Lord, according to verse 6, as you see in Genesis 15, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted to him for righteousness. And we've seen a little bit of what the New Testament has to say and how it builds the gospel of God on that incident. And so that's where we find ourselves. But now if you see verse 7, if somebody would read verse 7, please, of Genesis 15.
And he said unto him, I am the Lord, that thou be on
Okay, then God replies to Abraham after he believed in the Lord. He said, I've called thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now God is not talking about righteousness, but he's talking about a future inheritance, that someday he would have, his seed would have, the land, in which there would be a great nation, in which someday he'd be heir of the world, as the Bible goes on to say. And so here he's talking about this land immediately, and it's for thy seed to inherit it. So not only is Abraham a righteous man and accepted with God, he is promised an inheritance, and which will involve reigning and glory and many, many other things. So I'll give you this land to inherit it. Abraham, upon hearing that, has a question. And now if somebody would read verse 8, please.
They said, Lord God, how shall I know that I will inherit thee?
Lord God, whereby shall I know, or how shall I know that I shall inherit it? Now, he did not say, how do I know I'll have a seed? He just believed in the Lord. That would have been a breach of faith. Well how, are you really sure? How do you know I'll have a seed? God just told him, so shall thy seed be. So he's not questioning his righteousness or God's promise in the seed. But now what God has added is that he's reiterated, you're going to have a land to inherit that seed. We'll have that land to inherit. And Abraham asked for some assurance. And he asked this question, how shall I know that I shall inherit it? I have living to do, you see, and it is a long way off. I need some assurance. What is the assurance? How do I know that I will inherit that land? For I don't have it today. I'm a stranger. I'm in a tent, you see. So how shall I know? Now, the reason this is such a vital question for us is because our gospel in the Lord Jesus Christ has not only pronounced us righteous, it promised us an inheritance, doesn't it? You see, Romans 3:22 says, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. That we are declared righteous, justified by faith in Christ, and is put upon us and unto us when we believe, we're accepted. And we talked about that. But this gospel not only says you're righteous, it has an inheritance that indeed you'll be sharing with Abraham, looking for a city, heir of the world, which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Is it a legitimate question, how do I know I'll really get that? Is it possible something could happen that I won't get it? Just for a minute, we're coming right back here. I'd like you to go to the book of Hebrews, please, again. This time, chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. I'll remind you as we go to Hebrews 9, that where we were in Peter and earlier in the week, he told the believer that we have, in 1 Peter 1:4, an inheritance, uncorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. We have an inheritance reserved in heaven. It involves the kingdom. We too have an inheritance. In Christ we're joint heirs. Okay? Now, you see it's similar here in Hebrews chapter 9. If you look at verse 15. Verse 15. And for this cause, he, Christ, is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So the promise also includes eternal inheritance, one that will last forever. You look at chapter 10 of Hebrews. Chapter 10. And you'll see what is involved in that promise if you look at verse 36, chapter 10 and verse 36. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. What promise is he talking about here? Righteousness? No. Verse 37, for yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. It's the coming of Christ to bring the heaven and the kingdom and the program to take us to heaven, I should say. And again, we see that with Abraham in chapter 11. We've looked at some of these verses, but let's look at a couple more. You look at verse 8 again, one of the key verses, Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Well, back up in 10, just for a second. Just for a second, back up in chapter 10, and somebody read verse 28, please. Well, excuse me, that's an excellent verse. But I'm at chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. And then somebody can read verse 28, please.
Therefore, since we are received in kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and God in fear.
Yeah. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved or shaken. He that shall come will come. That's the promise we need patience to wait for. The eternal inheritance. And then back to Hebrews 11. Back to Hebrews chapter 11. And again, verse 8 says this. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance. Now that's what we're dealing with. He didn't have it yet, but God says, I'll give you this land to inherit it. How do I know? He would after receive it for inheritance, like us. We're not in our inheritance yet, but we're promised that after, later, we'll get the inheritance. Well, it goes on to say in verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles or tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs of him, of the same promise. And then you look at verse 13. Verse 13. These all died in faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. These all died in faith, not having received the promises. They died without the land ever possessing the land. But, having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth, they saw them afar off. They looked for a city which hath foundations. And they didn't see, but they knew someday God would bring all this to fruition. And then verse 14, for they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. We haven't found it yet. We seek it. Verse 15, and truly, if they had been mindful of that country from which they had came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. If their mindset was on Mesopotamia, Ur of the Chaldees, and that's where their heart was, like Lot's wife, it was still in Sodom, you'll find a reason to go back. But they didn't go back. They kept journeying as pilgrims because their mindset, their heart, was on the city God hath prepared. And that's what will keep you and I going when our mindset is there. You see verse 16. But now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. So his question becomes relevant. He's promised an inheritance down the road. Lord, whereby shall I know, or how shall I know that I shall inherit it? We too have an inheritance. And like Abraham, we have sometimes asked the question, yes, I'm righteous. I don't doubt that promise, Lord. I don't doubt your grace, Lord. But there's a long way before that inheritance. How do I know? It's going to be interesting to see how God answered Abraham. He answered him in two ways. One with the graphic method, one with words. Symbolically, he's going to do something that answers it, and then with his word, too. And how God answers Abraham will be how you will also know, too. And so if you will go back to Genesis chapter 15 to see God's answer and how he did it. The subject is now inheritance. In verse 9, and here's what God says in answer to his question. And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against the other, but the birds divided he not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abraham drove them away. And so he's to take these pieces, he cuts them in twain, he makes two rows of the sacrificial pieces, except with the birds, and they're just probably on each side. But he makes two rows of the sacrificial pieces. And there the birds are trying to, the fowls are trying to come down and take these pieces. And there's Abraham, waving the birds away from the bloodstained altar. Well, today the fowls of Satan try to destroy the gospel of the sacrifice. We need men to wave the birds away. But that's another story. But verse 12. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram. And lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. Now, a deep sleep. He can't move a muscle, as you see here on the chart. Abraham, his position in that, he'll be sleeping. A tremendous darkness, and the man's fast asleep in a deep sleep, where he can't do anything. And that's how what God begins to do. And then God speaks, verse 13. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety. Well, that was his question, how shall I know? Know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them. And they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they serve will I judge, and afterwards they shall come out with great substance. So it's going to be 400 years, your seed. They're going to end up in another land. They're going to be servants, but they'll come out with a great substance. That was fulfilled in the book of Exodus. Verse 15. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And suddenly we learn a little bit about the heart of our God. That the reason he wasn't going to bring them in right away was because the people that were in it that he'd have to depossess, the Canaanites, the awful pagans, their iniquity wasn't quite full. You see, God is very long-suffering. And if he wasn't long-suffering, I wouldn't be here. And sometimes you look at America and Western society and you say, how much more can he take? Well, he's very long-suffering. And the Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, it gives us an answer about his promise of coming in judgment. Why it hasn't happened yet. You know the verse. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's just not careless or slack. He hasn't lost control. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Iniquity of the Amorites isn't quite full. In the book of Revelation, God does not pour out his final wrath until it's called the fullness of his wrath. You see, it's just like you will tell people, your children or somebody, they'll bug you and you'll hold off, and finally you'll say, I've had it up to here. And you go into action. There's a day in God's long-suffering, he'll still have it up to here. The cup is full. But he's very long-suffering, and it would be 400 years before he would do it. For this awful pagan society, their iniquity was not yet full. And so he gives Abraham again some advanced information. And then God does something in verse 17. Remember, Abraham is in a deep sleep. There's total darkness. And God says, here's what I will do. Know of a surety. Here's how you'll know, because I'm going to do this. Verse 17. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. God now represented in that smoking furnace and a burning lamp. The lamp would be the only light there was. Abraham was in a horror of great darkness. The sun had gone down. And then God speaks. In other words, the only light, the only enlightenment in this whole thing will be what God does. And God, through this burning lamp and smoking furnace, he passes alone through these pieces and then says this, or it says this in verse 18. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant, a pledge of promises, the word covenant, with Abram, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, that's the inheritance, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites, and the Kadamites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Rephaim, and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. Know of a surety, Abraham, I have given this land to you. I've given you my word. It's what I will do for you again, not what you will do for me. And this is the way it'll happen. And then God symbolically caused him to go into a deep sleep with the pieces cut in twain, and God passes through and said these words. Now, what God was doing was making a covenant. And a covenant is a pledge of promises, always between at least two parties. Remember, it's always between at least two parties. And in Bible times, they would cut the pieces and they would represent as witnesses, because there's two parties entering into it. And so they would put it into two rows, saying that if I am bound to keep my word in this, and the implication, if I don't, there'll be a penalty, I'll end up like those pieces. It's the penalty of death and so on. I am under a vow, I am bound to keep those words. We still sign very official documents today with at least two signatures. There are witnesses involved. Now, I want you to show you this is their custom and the implication of passing through these pieces. So if for a minute you'll go to Jeremiah chapter 34. We'll come back here. But go to Jeremiah chapter 34, please. And in a minute, we're going to look at verse 8. Jeremiah 34 and verse 8. The context here is the children of Israel once again were in disobedience to God. The prophet Jeremiah says the Babylonian invasion is coming. You're going to lose your land, your temple, you're going to become slaves, some will lose their life, etc. But under his preaching, Zedekiah, there was a temporary repentance on some of the areas of the ordinances of God they were no longer obeying. One of them was their treatment of the Hebrew slaves, the Hebrew servants. The Word of God had said that when you would have a Hebrew servant, they only had to serve you for 6 years. God never condemned slavery. He condemned the abuse of slavery. They have to serve you for 6 years, he said. And then in that seventh year, they have liberty to go out and pursue their own career unless they want to stay with you. Well, what was happening here, the children of Israel said, well, these are little ordinances. They don't improve our economy. They don't really matter. And they were making them stay on, forcing them into slave labor beyond that six-year period. Well, Jeremiah is preaching the return to the Word, and it touched some of the hearts, and they said, I think we better go back to the Word. Let's break in at verse 8 here. Jeremiah 34 and verse 8. This is the word that came unto Jeremiah from the Lord after the king Zedekiah had made a covenant with all the people which were at Jerusalem to proclaim liberty unto them. He's going to proclaim freedom for these slaves. Verse 9. That every man should let his manservant and every man his maidservant, being an Hebrew or Hebrewess, go free. That none should serve himself of them, to wit of a Jew, his brother. Now when all the princes and all the people had entered into the covenant, notice they're making a covenant, heard that everyone should let his manservant and let everyone his maidservant go free, that none should serve themselves of them anymore, they obeyed and let them go. Now they entered into a covenant with God, and they proclaimed liberty to these slaves. And in verse 11, but afterwards they turned and caused the servants and the handmaids whom they had let go free to return and brought them into subjection for the servants and for the handmaids. Well, they said, look, our economy is going down, that we got to get other labor, and it's more expensive than these slaves were. And they said, they forced them to come back. Well, God's reaction to this is what gives us the insight of what a covenant is. You look at verse 17. Verse 17. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, ye have not hearkened unto me in proclaiming liberty, every one to his brother and every one to his neighbor. Behold, I proclaim a liberty for you, saith the Lord. You didn't proclaim liberty. I'm going to give you a freedom, but not the kind of freedom you're thinking of. To the sword, to the pestilence, to the famine, and I will make you to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth. I'm going to free you from life and from comfort, and I'm going to free you from your homeland, since you won't obey my word and free them. Verse 18, and I will give the man that hath transgressed my covenant, which hath not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof. That's how pledges of promises were made. That's how they were sealed. The person making the vow, responsible to do it, and sometimes it might be both parties, but in this case it was them, they went between the pieces of those calves. They said, God will do your word. We're covenanting, we're vowing, we're promising to let the slaves go. And then they took them back. And they passed between the pieces. Then you look at verse 19. The princes of Judah and the princes of Jerusalem, the eunuchs and the priests and all the people of the land, which passed between the parts of the calves. And so these people, they were the ones that passed through it. They made the pledge of promises. They were not promise keepers. They broke their word. And God says, I'm going to give you a freedom that you didn't bargain for. Free from your land, free from debt, or freedom from health, and freedom from life. You're going to die. and they passed between the pieces, and they made the promise. Now you need to have that historical understanding to understand what's happening in Genesis 15, if you'll go back to it, please. Watch how God's answering Abraham. Abraham, he puts him into a deep, deep sleep. He can't move a muscle. He can't say a word. And God, through the burning furnace, the smoking furnace and the burning lamp, passes between the pieces. And he did that after he had said, "Know of a surety that you will get this land, your seed, and so on." What does this tell us, the way God's answering him? Who's responsible for the inheritance of Abraham getting it?
God.
He's the only one making the promises. It is not a two-party contract where I'll give you $1,000 if you paint my house with one coat of beige paint. Well, that's a two-party. You're not guaranteed of that $1,000 unless you paint it. We both have responsibilities in it. But this is only one person. And so God alone, Abraham, will never pass through these pieces. Oh, I shouldn't stand up here. He's in a deep sleep, and God alone passes through the pieces. I am the only one making the covenant. Know of a surety, Abraham. How can we be assured of our inheritance? It is again based on the grace and promise of God that although it's future, he that shall come, and will not tarry. And you just have need of patience. And so our whole future is not dependent, as the Galatians were being taught, as we'll see in a few minutes, on my holding out with the law and doing this and not doing that. Even my inheritance lies in the grace of God. Only one party passed through the pieces, and poor Abraham couldn't open his mouth to say a word if he wanted to, nor flex a muscle. He's in a deep sleep. You know, we have something today that involves a passing between two that is a covenant. Does anybody know what it is? Or what? A marriage. You watch carefully, and the groom is standing up there between two sets of people, the bride's side and the bridegroom's side. And then the bride comes, and this is intentional, right between the two. And they're the witnesses. They're the pieces, so to speak. They're witnessing to this covenant where they're each pledging promise to each other in the middle of the two sides. And they pledge promises. They make a covenant with each other. Well, wouldn't it be a strange thing? What would you think if the groom's standing up there saying this promise and the bride's sleeping in the back pew? He'd say, "Well, this is very strange. I don't know if this wedding will work." But then again, you think again, maybe it will work. He's so committed, he's going to do it no matter what her reaction is. You see, that's what's happening here. Only one person passes between the two. In a wedding, both stand between up at the same promises. That's why sometimes, because one fails, there are problems in marriages there shouldn't be. But anyway, only God himself, through this, is passing through the pieces, know of a surety. And so Abraham's question, "How shall I know?" is answered by God, "Know of a surety, I will do this. I will give your seed the land. It's nothing you'll do for me." And how will you get that lesson, Abraham? Well, he knew all about covenants, and watch me go through. It's all up to me, Abraham, and not up to you. You're in a deep sleep. Well, we want to see how that applies to us specifically, but before we do, is there any comments or questions? Brother Charlie.
So this was an unconditional covenant made by God.
Yes.
And Abraham had
nothing to do with it.
Unconditional.
Absolutely. And the symbolism couldn't be more graphic.
Right.
A man in a deep sleep.
Okay. Now, some people have said this covenant has been fulfilled in the nation of Israel because they're back from the land.
Okay, so this covenant has been fulfilled, some people say, because they're back in the land. That is certainly part of it, that Israel gets back in the land and gets converted back to God through Jesus Christ and establishes a world center for Christ someday in Jerusalem. That is part of it. But it's the book of Galatians that will tell us that Abraham's seed is far more than the physical Jews. And that's where we're going to head to. And the book of Galatians will give us the full interpretation of this promise. And that's where I plan to go to. Yeah. Anybody else?
They call this a cutting a covenant. They cut the pieces off. We use the expression today, cutting a deal.
Cutting a deal. That's right. You see, when the children of Israel back in Jeremiah made it, they passed through it. That's why it never happened. I'm telling you, when you build something, and I don't want to get onto this subject, so don't anybody ask. But when you build something on men's promises, on what men promise God, it's going to fall down. The Bible always builds it on what God promises men. Peter says you have exceeding great and precious promises he's given you. That's what keeps you going. That's what keeps you going. When they passed through the pieces, they meant well, but circumstances and economics caused them to break it, and God says, now you're going to have to be punished for that. But they didn't know anything of a surety, but Abraham would know of a surety because it was God that passed through. Brother Ken.
In a real sense, it shows that it involves no work of the flesh.
Absolutely.
And actually, there's a picture there of dying in a deep sleep.
Picture of dying. That's right. Picture of death, that nothing of himself. And God will deal with his very subject, the works of the flesh or the promise of God in the next section of Genesis. Brother Gray.
Yes, one more thing. In verse 15, 18, there's a change of expression. God has said, unto thy seed, I will give the land. Here in verse 18, he says, unto thy seed have I given this land.
Nice.
Past tense. And Abraham didn't even have a seed yet. And
nope.
God is saying, I've already given it to your seed. It's an accomplished fact. It reminds me of a verse, I think it's Romans 4:17. God calls things that are not as though they are. You know, when a man does that, if I say to Silver, I put $1 million in your account, you'd have reason to doubt it.
He said amen, you know.
But when God says something, no matter how remote it may seem to human eyes, and we know that it's true, it's given, an accomplished fact, even if we can't see it.
That's right. And in Ephesians 2, we're told we're seated in the heavenlies, huh? You say, well, my body's not there. Well, you're seated in the heavenlies. Okay.
This is more than just giving of the land. This is the whole subject of salvation.
Well, we're going to see how the New Testament interprets it. Yeah, it has the subject of inheritance. But we're going to see, as we get into Galatians, that the inheritance is far more than just Israel's land. He's heir of the world and all the blessings in Christ. But Abraham's understanding at this point was just the land, although he glimpsed something further down, a city built by God. Yeah. But the subject is inheritance, yes. Well, then what we'd like to do now is go back to the book of Galatians, again chapter 3, and watch how the apostle ties all this together. Galatians chapter 3. For those whom I ask today, how shall I know I shall inherit it? That is the promises of God to the believer. The eternal inheritance. Galatians chapter 3, and we reminded you yesterday in the first six verses, we reminded you that the Galatians were being taught not to deny Jesus Christ, but that they need something besides Jesus Christ to be guaranteed of all this and to stay justified and to be saved and etc. And so they were being taught, yes, you need faith, but then a switch over to you need law too. You need works, you need this ritual, you need that, if you intend to get all these promises and really be saved, etc. And he says, well, do you think you start one way by faith and you're made perfect by the flesh? Do you think it's a switch from faith to flesh somewhere along the line? God and man working this out together, you know. God helps those who help themselves. And he says, not at all. And of course he said, and we read it last night, but look at verse 6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And in chapter 3, he's going to bring three key figures of history before your attention to put this whole thing together. The first one, of course, is Father Abraham, whom we'll have a little more about to say. The second key figure, of course, is the person of the seed of Abraham, the Messiah himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. You look, for example, at verse 13. Verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. And so he'll be talking about the seed of Abraham, which is Christ. The third great figure who is implied here but definitely mentioned will be Moses. You look at verse 19. Verse 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, who was that mediator of God's law? It was Moses. And so the name's not mentioned, but his role is mentioned, the lawgiver, Moses. And so he brings before us three central figures of history, Abraham, Jesus Christ, and Moses. And he ties the whole package together of God's salvation. Now in Abraham, he reiterates what we've been learning. Abraham was the recipient of these grace promises, which were bigger than just him and his nation. You look again at verse 8. Galatians 3 and verse 8. And the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, the pagan, through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. All nations be blessed. And so in Abraham, the promises will extend far beyond his Jewish heritage, but will end up covering the whole world. And he says, remember the original promise way back to Genesis 12, in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so Abraham is the recipient of promises that will bless the whole world. And so he says in verse 9, so then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. When you have faith, you receive the blessings of faithful Abraham, because they include the world. And so Abraham here is he's the giver of these great inheritance and promises, but he gets them not by works, but by faith, by trusting God, who is the giver of the promises. Now, he reminds them of that Abraham gets these promises not by works, but by faith. He believed God. It was accounted unto him for righteousness. So it does not have anything to do with Abraham's performance, law-keeping, or anything else. He's laying that foundation with the great figure, Abraham. The second great figure is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see what his role is in all this. And so you look at verse 10, Galatians 3 and verse 10. For as many are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Now he's quoting from their Old Testament. He says, if you're under the law, you're under a curse. For the law has a curse dangling over it, and that is, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things that are written in the book of the law to do them. The law was only given as a package deal. It was never given, you know, sometimes school teachers, because they see the class isn't really with it, in mercy, will decide to grade on the curve. And what they do, if the top students get 60%, well, that counts as an A. And if the middle part of the class gets 40%, they'll say, well, that's relative. That's where everybody's level of understanding now. So you can get a 40% and come home with a B, when really you had an E. But they had mercy, and they graded on the curve. You see, the law's not like that. Well, if you keep 60%, you certainly make a good effort. You're under a curse if you don't continue in everything that's written. That's written in the Old Testament. You say, well, I haven't committed adultery. Well, that's nice, but have you honored your mother and father? Well, not all the time, you see. I haven't murdered, but have you stole? Well, I did steal once. You've got to continue in all of it. You see, God is that holy. James 2:10 says, whosoever keepeth the whole law, and yet offendeth in one point, he is guilty of all. It's because of God's holiness, brothers, it's like a link chain. You know, somebody stands way at the back there, and I'm standing over here, and we're holding this chain tight. To snap the connection, how many links have to break? Well, just one. And we're separated from God because of sin. And so he's reminding them here, if you want to come back under this law, you got to do everything, the animal sacrifices, the holy days, this and that. You just can't take one little piece and say, God said, this is the whole package, you're cursed if you don't take it all. So just jump for a second to chapter 5 to see this logic here. Galatians chapter 5. Can somebody read verse 3? Verse 3.
You are justified against every man that is circumcised, and he is debtor to the whole law.
I testified everyone is circumcised. You want that one little ritual, do you? Well, you're in debt to do it all. And the minute you're in debt to do it all, when you break one, you're under a curse. It's like an octopus. You know, one little tentacle gets you, they all got you. So you just want to do one circumcision, do you? You now have bought the whole package because it was only given as a package. God says don't subtract from it, don't add to it. Don't be a liberal, don't be an ultra-conservative. You must do the whole thing exactly I gave you. And they agreed to that. He reminds them of the curse of the law, that you're a lawbreaker deserving of judgment the minute you just break one of them. That's Galatians 3:10. Now, going back to Galatians 3, you want to continue in this thought in verse 11. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Now, where does Christ enter into all this? Well, it's verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. You see, Jesus Christ saw that we are sinners, that we have broken God's law. And he went to that tree, and he bore our curse for us. He became the curse, being made a curse for us. The seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, deals with a sin factor. It is Abraham that has given the grace promises, but how can God extend these grace promises when we're sinners? Well, Christ will bear the curse for us and legally satisfy God. The only one that never sinned will end up on a tree. And the Old Testament said, when you hung on a tree, you were cursed of God. Little Naomi would point to little Benjamin and she'd say, you don't want to be like that man on the tree. He's a curse to society. He's cursed of God. He broke God's law. The Son of God, whom God delighted in, ended up on a tree, a Jewish symbol of under the curse of God. That's why it wouldn't do for him to die in the garden or to die on a Jewish altar. It had to be the cross. A total rejection. And there, under the curse of God, he hung on a tree, but being made a curse for us. And he's redeemed us. Notice what it says. He's redeemed us from the curse of the law. We've been delivered by that blood payment from the very curse of the law, that the soul that sinneth, Ezekiel 18:4 says, it shall die. And that very curse, that even if we've broken just one, that we're separated from God forever, in a place eventually called the lake of fire, that we've been delivered from that curse because Christ took it for us. And on the cross, remember, he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was separated from God for the first time in his eternal existence. And he has redeemed us, delivered us from that curse of the law, that we're no longer connected to it. He bore the just penalty for us. It is a finished work. And notice again how the apostle brings you back to the tree. This gospel is not an invitation for man to do something for God. It is a declaration of what Christ did for man on the tree. Christ crucified, and never point the sinner, and I was discussing this with somebody yesterday, never point the sinner to something there to do for God. You must be very, very careful and say, well, there's a sinner's prayer. Be careful with that. They might interpret that, well, I got to pray. There isn't really a formula in the Bible. I got to give my life to him. No, you don't have to give your life to him. I know what people mean by that. After he saves you, you certainly are to give your life to him, but not to get saved. He gave his life for you. That's the gospel. Not that you give your life for him. He gave his life for you. Now, once he captures you and hit your heart, he wants your life. Don't get me wrong. The gospel is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, Galatians 2:20. We need to point them, as Paul said, I portrayed like a billboard Christ crucified. And the heart needs to rest on not what my little commitment to Christ, but his commitment to me on the cross. And when it rests on that, as our brothers, you know, these things start to dawn on you, the light, that it's him, not me, that I get these promises. Christ crucified is the message. Point the sinner in that direction. We've got to be careful, even our little slogans today, that they're not misunderstood. The Bible always will point you away from self to Christ. Brother Henry.
I think the practice that they had before the law, that's kind of
It can. Not to say God hasn't opened anyone's heart while reading the simple gospel there, but the way in which they guide a person to salvation does almost present a human element. If I do this, it's automatic. I talked to a girl on the boardwalk years ago when we were on there, and she had been a product of that. And I said, I'm here to talk about being saved. Oh, I've been saved four times and it doesn't work. And she said, I've read the four spiritual laws and all that, you know. Well, I had no open door with her at all. It can produce stillbirths. Thank God, since the basic truth of Christ is there, hearts have been opened, but it has produced many, many stillbirths. We must point people to Christ. He has come so that we can receive these promises and have paid the very sin that has separated us from God. Now, why did he do that? Well, you look at the next verse, verse 14 of Galatians 3. Verse 14. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. He did all this. This whole thing's connected together. Abraham's not some isolated story, and Jesus Christ is another nice isolated story. They're connected together. That Christ has come to redeem us from the curse of the law, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles. So that the very blessing to Abraham, heir of the world, and justification, and the Spirit of life, and all that's connected with it, a city that hath foundations, might come on Gentiles. People who aren't even physically connected to Abraham. That's why Christ came. That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Now, remember earlier, if you'll go back in Galatians 3, and you look at verse 8 again. Look at the promises God is talking about here. Verse 8, and the Scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, declare us righteous. He's not speaking of the physical land, although that's way down the road. It'll come into play later. And then in verse 14, he's speaking of life. The Spirit through faith, the promise, and so on. And according to Ephesians 1, keep your hand here. I want you to see this. This is, by the way, this morning is a two-part message. So, you know. But anyway, you go to Ephesians chapter 1. Remember, we received the promise now of the Spirit. I want you to see what this promise of the Spirit is here. You're familiar with this. But you look at verse 13. Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In whom also ye also trusted, that's in Jesus Christ the Lord, ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Now, when you believe, the blessing of Abraham came upon you because your sins have been paid for by Christ. You're clean now. And you receive the Spirit of promise. Notice it's called promise. But a promise to what? Look at the next verse. Somebody read verse 14.
For the earnest of our inheritance to the redemption of an acquired possession to the praise of his glory.
The Holy Spirit is simply the earnest of our inheritance. It is the down payment of reality. I don't know if this is your specialty or not, but I'm going to appeal to our brother lawyer here. Tell us what an earnest is, or is that your field?
Well, an earnest is the money that you give in consideration of your serious intention.
Yeah.
Like if you're going to buy a land, and they require you to deposit some money, that money is considered money in earnest.
Yeah.
Which you cannot get back if you change your mind.
Sure.
It's like the stamp of your approval of your good faith in doing, in making this deal.
Yeah.
Without the earnest money, the other person who's selling you the property will not consider you a serious buyer. So to put a backup to your intention, which cannot be read or interpreted anyway, if it is a state of the mind, you have to give something material.
That's right.
So if it's in earnest, it is there to keep your word. And if you change the word, you lose it.
So God has given us an earnest of our inheritance. We don't have the whole inheritance yet. We'll after get this city. But what he's given us to show us his serious intention, that he means to come back and get the whole thing, give us the whole thing, is the Holy Spirit. It's like a down payment. And the purchased possession, which is us, the body, will be redeemed someday with a new body. And so we're guaranteed, since God is not a promise breaker, that if he's given us an earnest, he's going to go ahead and get the whole product and give us the whole thing. So the Holy Spirit that's been given is simply the down payment, the earnest of our inheritance. That the blessing of Abraham might come on us. So we have an inheritance, and that has been given to us with the down payment of the Holy Spirit. Now, with that in mind, you go back to Galatians chapter 3. In This whole Christ event on the cross was so you could get the blessing of Abraham. Your sins could be put away that offend God, so you could get the inheritance, of which the down payment is the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of promise. Then he says this in verse 15. We're back to some lawyer terms here. Verse 15, "Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto." Now he's going to use a human analogy that they could understand in Romans times. We might have similar things today, but there were certain covenants that once they were confirmed, once they were sealed, that they were unchangeable. Now to the best of my knowledge, the closest we come to that is a last will and testament. Once that is made and the person dies, and I understand there's some things that can be challenged, but generally speaking, once the person dies, that cannot be changed. That once the covenant is sealed, do we have any other examples you want to add to that, Silver, of a covenant that can't be changed, something?
Well, usually agreements that have already been signed, witnessed, and duly notarized.
Yes.
It's an instrument which is like a notice to the world.
Okay.
And you cannot change that or amend that unless the other party would really agree with that. And notarize again.
Okay.
In the case of lack of your will, you cannot change your will, or you cannot change the will of the decision.
For example, once it reached the final state, say there's this little old lady, Mrs. Jones. And Mrs. Jones had some children, and she was a very rich lady, but they didn't take too good a care of her. But you did in her later life. You took her chicken soup, you got her Social Security check, you cashed it, and you were very kind to Mrs. Jones, and she died one day. And you found out that her last will and testament is going to be divided up down at the lawyer's office. And you say, well, I certainly think I'm going to be in that. And so you show up at the lawyer's office, and he reads the will to you, and it says, only her children will inherit the equal portions of her wealthy estate. You say, well, Mr. Lawyer, you don't understand. They weren't all that worthy. And I did this for her, and I did that to her. He said, yes, you were very kind. So wouldn't you mind just adding my name right there, please? And you can change those. I can't disannul it, you see. It's final. It's confirmed. I can't add one thing to it. And I can't change it. See, once it's confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now, he gets to his point. Look at verse 16 of Galatians chapter 3. Verse 16.
Randy?
Yes.
Before you go into that verse, can I add one thing analogy? In agreements between men, or in any agreement whatsoever, the most important fact there is the sealing of the contract.
The sealing.
The confirmation.
Confirmation.
If you and I will enter into a contract and sign the deed, and even if it's due witness by Greg and another person, that contract exists only between you and me. In other words, it does not involve the whole world.
Right.
But the moment that contract is sealed and duly notarized, that contract is not only a notice between you and me, but that to the rest of the world.
Oh.
So that the courts can question the validity of that contract. However, if it is only between you and me, we can break the contract any time.
Yeah.
The law between the two of us anyway.
Yeah.
But if it is sealed, notarized, confirmed, and attested, then that contract is valid up to the rest of the world.
Thank you.
Unless it is contrary to
right.
the policy.
Right. And the word we have here, once it's confirmed, that was in the verse, it can't be disannulled or added to. Now, here's the whole point what he's getting at. Thank you. Verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. These promises were given to Abraham and his seed. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. These promises were made to his seed, but notice the Word of God did not say seeds. Abraham ended up having children by Keturah, ended up having Ishmael by the Egyptian. He has different seeds, if you will. But God had one line in mind, which would culminate in Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, Matthew 1:1. And so the promises were given to Abraham and to his seed, which would come to the heir in Jesus Christ, the Lord, the seed of Abraham. You see, God has this whole thing. When he speaks to the seed, yes, there'd be Abraham, and then there would be Isaac, and then there would be Jacob, and out of that King David, but eventually out of that descent would come Jesus Christ the Lord. Seed. And to thy seed, which is Christ. Now, there's a couple more verses, and we'll stop in the middle of our argument here. Verse 17. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after the promises to Abraham, the law came 430 years after the promises to Abraham, goes on to say, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Because the promises to Abraham were sealed, God made a covenant with him. He passed through the pieces, you will, and he swore, he pledged himself to it, that is. He passed through the pieces, I should say, and said, no, of a surety, it was confirmed that day to Abraham when he went into a deep sleep and he passed through the pieces. And there it was confirmed. And when something is confirmed, you can't take something 430 years later, like the law, and say, well, I'm going to add that on as a condition. Can't do it. It can't disannul it, for the other thing was already confirmed. So something that comes later will have to be somewhat independent. It cannot disannul what already has been established. So look at the next verse. For if the inheritance, and that's the subject here, for if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more a promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. And so how will I get this inheritance? Well, I won't get it by law or ritual or something to maintain it. I must be connected to Abraham to get it, and through Christ I am. Now, we have a lot more on this, but we're going to stop. It's 10 o'clock now. And do you follow the logic? He's bringing three great figures before you. He's bringing Abraham, the recipient of the promises by grace, not by law, but by faith. The promises are his. God confirmed them to him. Genesis 15, he passed through the pieces and said, no, of a surety. Something that comes later, the law, will have no bearing on disannulling or being added onto as a further condition. And then Jesus Christ is the one that has redeemed us from the curse of the law. He hasn't bypassed our sin. He hung on that tree and was made a curse for us, so that the promise, the blessing of Abraham can come on the Gentiles by faith alone. And that we have been given the Spirit, the down payment of our inheritance through the Lord Jesus Christ. He has connected us to Abraham. Well, he's not done with these three figures. And it's a tough thing to stop it in the middle, but we're going to have to. Do you have a comment or question on what we've covered so far?
Just a comment, I guess, in the book of Esther, under the laws of the Medes and the Persians, when they wanted to destroy the Jews, Mordecai. They passed a law that all the land would take weapons at a certain day and destroy the Jews.
Yeah.
And they couldn't change that. When the king's heart was changed, he couldn't just pass a law that said, well, now you can't destroy the Jews. But he had to pass another law which would say that they could take weapons up themselves and defend themselves.
That's right. Law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed. There's some things that cannot be changed, as we heard. It's in every society to one degree or another. And this was confirmed to God, the promises, on the principle of faith and God's grace. And nothing added later will change it. Just like going to the lawyer's office and say, add my name to that will, please. Can't do it. Even though you did a lot of good work, can't do it. And so that's where we're at in our study. And let's take a break, and we'll see you at around 10:30, okay? Yeah. Sorry to